Forgiveness is an attribute of God which we benefit from. Without it, we could not even repent of our sins. And the repentance would avail us nothing. God's willingness to forgive us is the only reason that we can have eternal salvation. For who among us has not, any time in our lives, sinned against God? True, it is our repentance coupled with Yeshua's sacrifice that saves us. But it is God's willingness to forgive us that caused him to send us our Messiah in the first place. But it is not God's forgiving nature that I want to speak about today, but rather ours. For some reason, men find it hard to forgive, and we sometimes judge each other even more harshly than God judges us. The result is that we sometimes withhold our forgiveness from those who have hurt us, while God himself does not withhold his forgiveness from us when we hurt him. Yeshua was confronted with this issue when Kepha, that's Peter, asked him in Matthew 18:21, "Rabbi, how often can my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Yeshua answered to him in verse 22, "No, not seven times, but 70 times seven." Then Yeshua followed up with a parable to help explain to Kepha the importance of forgiveness. And that's in Matthew 18:23 to 35. And the parable went this way. "Because of this, the kingdom of heaven may be compared with a king who decided to settle accounts with his deputies. Right away, they brought forward a man who owed him many millions. And since he couldn't pay, his master ordered that he, his wife, his children, and all his possessions be sold to pay the debt. But the servant fell down before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' So, out of pity for him, the master let him go and forgave the debt. But as that servant was leaving, he came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him some tiny sum. He grabbed him and began to choke him, crying, 'Pay back what you owe me.' His fellow servant fell before him and begged, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he had him thrown into jail until he should repay the debt. While the other servants saw what had happened, they were extremely distressed. And they went and told their master everything that had taken place. Then the master summoned his servant and said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt just because you begged me to do it. Shouldn't you have had pity on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers for punishment until he paid back everything he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless each of you forgive your brother from your hearts." And while there is no explicit commandment in the Torah requiring that we forgive our brother, there is one commandment that implicitly means the same thing. In Leviticus 19:17, God says, "Do not hate your brother in your heart, but rebuke your neighbor frankly, so that you won't carry sin because of him. Don't take vengeance on or bear a grudge against any of your people. Rather, love your neighbor as yourself. I am Adonai. Rabbinic literature endorses the principle of forgiving others and gives as the example we ought to follow Yosef's, that is Joseph's, forgiveness of his brothers in Genesis 50, verses 16 to 21, which reads this way. So they, meaning Yosef's brothers, sent a message to Yosef, which said, "Your father gave this order before he died. Say to Yosef, I beg you now, please forgive your brother's crime and wickedness in doing you harm. So now we beg you, forgive the crime of the servants of God of your father." And Yosef wept when they spoke to him, and his brothers too came, prostrated themselves before him and said, "Here we are your slaves." But Yosef said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You meant to do me harm, but God meant it for good, so that it would come about as it is today, with many people's lives being saved. So don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, he comforted them, speaking kindly to them. But back to Yeshua. Notice that when Kepha asked Yeshua how many times he had to forgive his brother, he asked it just that way, using the expression, "have to forgive him." Clearly, Kepha was resistant to having to forgive each time his brother sinned against him, and it is often the same with us. Yeshua's parable was given as a warning to Kepha, but it is also a warning to us that our willingness to forgive others is connected to God's willingness to forgive us. Similarly, in Colossians 3, verse 13, "Bear with one another. If anyone has a complaint against someone else, forgive him. Indeed, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive." Now, why should it be so difficult for us to forgive? Probably because there is a lingering part of our fallen nature that causes us to want to lash out against those who harm us. But in Romans 12, 19, Paul instructs us not to do that. For he says, "Never seek revenge, my friends. Instead, leave that to God's anger. For in the Tanakh it is written, Adonai says, vengeance is my responsibility. I will repay." Many of us do not realize it, but there are not one but two kinds of forgiveness. And our responsibility to forgive is different for each of them. Let's consider the first kind that I will call personal forgiveness. It is the kind that is commanded in Mark 11, verse 25, in the version that I'm using, which is the Complete Jewish Bible, but in other translations you'll find it in verses 25 to 26. And it says this, "And when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your offenses." Notice that this personal forgiveness is unconditional and is to be granted not only to brothers and sisters in the Lord, but to anyone who has sinned against us and hurt us. It does not seek to judge the offender, nor does it require that the offender be repentant. And it must be given as soon as possible after the offense is committed, so that bitterness does not take root within us and do spiritual damage. This kind of forgiveness comprises a releasing of the matter to God to do what justice requires and does not retain anger or a desire for personal vengeance. Ephesians 4, verses 31 to 32 says of it, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, violent assertiveness, and slander, along with all spitefulness. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, and forgive each other, just as the Messiah God has also forgiven you. Personal forgiveness is a manifestation of godly love that we are to give even to our enemies. For we read in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 32, "Nevertheless, to you who are listening, what I say is this: love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone hits you on one cheek, offer the other too. If someone takes your coat, let him have your shirt as well. If someone asks you for something, give it to him. If someone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Treat other people as you would like them to treat you. What credit is it to you if you love only those who love you? Why, even sinners love those who love them." Yeshua illustrated this kind of forgiveness when, in Luke 23, verses 23 and the beginning of 34, he beseeched his Father in heaven to forgive his Roman soldier executioners who were even at that moment subjecting him to an unjust and painful death. Yeshua said, "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing." Our granting of personal forgiveness and our not harboring bitterness against those who have sinned against us opens the way for God to forgive our sins as well. In the same way, if we do not grant personal forgiveness, Scripture conveys the certainty that God will not forgive us either. Matthew 6, 14 to 15. "For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will not forgive yours." Luke 6, 37. "Don't judge and you won't be judged. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven." Now, perhaps you're troubled by what seems to be the injustice of having to forgive a person for committing a sin against you if he remains unrepentant. Well, not to worry. Remember, I said that there are two kinds of forgivenesses. So now let's examine the second kind that I will call judicial forgiveness. It is commanded in Luke 17, verses 3 to 4, which reads, "Watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Also, if seven times in one day he sins against you, and seven times he comes to you and says, 'I repent,' you are to forgive him." Judicial forgiveness is different from personal forgiveness in several ways. This scripture that I just read illustrates it. First, it applies only to brothers in the Lord. Remember, the scripture said, "If your brother sins." Second, whereas personal forgiveness, the first kind, must be given unconditionally, this kind of forgiveness is conditional and is only granted if the offending brother repents. That's why I call it judicial forgiveness, because the one who has been sinned against must judge whether the offending brother is repentant before forgiving him. And it is different in another way as well, which is illustrated in John chapter 20, verse 23, which states, "If you forgive someone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you withhold them, they are withheld." Here you see that if one who has sinned against forgives his offending brother, God also forgives the brother. Conversely, if one who has sinned against withholds forgiveness because of his judgment, His brother is not repentant. God honors the judgment and does not forgive the brother. That is why I call this kind of forgiveness judicial forgiveness, as distinguished from the first kind, which is personal forgiveness. Now, I'm sure people are asking themselves, what does that mean, that I can unjustly withhold forgiveness, even though I know in my heart that the brother is repentant? And we all trust God in these sorts of things. If we act improperly, I'm convinced that God is not going to punish another person for our improper withholding of forgiveness. Also, I better get myself perched on this right, or I'm going to be preaching from the floor. That's better. You may ask why I believe that John 20:23 applies only between believers, since it really doesn't say so. It is because the verse involves judging, and Scripture empowers us to judge only those who are within the body of believers and not those who are outside. This principle is spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 to 13, which reads, "For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Isn't it those who are part of the community that you should be judging? God will judge those who are on the outside. Just expel the evildoer from among yourselves." Now, I will summarize up to this time in 3 points. I was told I might get a laugh when I said that. One. Personal forgiveness must be granted to everyone. It's unconditional and clears the way for ourselves being forgiven by God. Two, judicial forgiveness, on the other hand, applies only between believers, should only be granted if the offending brother is judged by the victim to be repentant, and clears the way for the offending brother to be forgiven by God. And three, if we are sinned against, one of the first things we must do is exercise personal or unconditional forgiveness toward the offending person. This is vital because unless we purge ourselves of unholy attitudes that have resulted from our being victims, we are not in a frame of mind or spiritual condition to follow through with spiritual decisions that may be required of us. Continuing, the first thing that we must do after granting personal forgiveness is to decide whether or not to overlook the sin, because even when it is permissible for us to seek redress, we need not always do so. The allowance of this choice is spoken of in Proverbs 19:11. It reads, "People with good sense are slow to anger, and it is to their glory to overlook an offense." Also, Romans 12:18, "If possible, and to the extent that it depends on you, live in peace with all people." Some offenses are easily overlooked, especially those that are unintentional, have done no great harm, and are unlikely to be repeated. Although it may seem that overlooking an offense is always the loving thing to do, it is not necessarily so. Our decision should be based upon balancing what is loving toward the offender and what is necessary to protect ourselves and others. Also, if an offense is overlooked, it must really be overlooked, meaning that the offender must not be accused of it in the future, and it must not be mentioned again unless it becomes relevant because the sin is repeated. If the offense is not overlooked, our next decision depends upon whether or not the offender is a brother in the Lord. If he is not, it is unlikely that he can be appealed to with Scripture, yet he may come under the conviction if he is confronted with universally accepted principles of right conduct and common morality. But if he will not hear what we have to say, or after hearing us, he is not willing to make things right, we are permitted to seek help from the governing secular authorities in reliance upon Romans 13:1, which states, "Everyone is to obey the governing authorities, for there is no authority that is not from God, and the existing authorities have been placed where they are but by God." If, however, the offender is a brother in the Lord, we are not biblically permitted to sue him in a public court. And if justice is needed, it must be sought in a Beit Din, or court of the body of believers. This is clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. It reads this way, "How dare one of you with a complaint against another go to court before pagan judges and not before God's people? Don't you know that God's people are going to judge the universe? If you are going to judge the universe, are you incompetent to judge these minor matters? Don't you know that we will judge angels, not to mention affairs of everyday life? So if you require judgments about matters of everyday life, why do you put them in front of men who have no standing in the Messianic community? I say shame on you. Can it be that there isn't one person among you who is wise enough to be able to settle a dispute between brothers? Instead, a brother brings a lawsuit against another brother, and that other, it is a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? So if the offender is a brother in the Lord, we do not subject him to secular judgment. Rather, our recourse for judgment and reconciliation is through the three-step process, that is in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. It states this, "Moreover, if your brother commits a sin against you, go and show him his fault, but privately, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won back your brother." That's step one. "If he doesn't listen, take one or two others with you so that every accusation can be supported by the testimony of two or three witnesses." That is step two. "If he refuses to hear them, tell the congregation. And if he refuses to listen even to the congregation, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Yes, I tell you people that whatever you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." This third step of bringing the matter to the congregation involves convening a Beit Din of elders that hears evidence presented to it and passes judgment that the litigating parties, both of them, are required to obey. Those who do not obey the Beit Din are judged and treated as unbelievers and declared to be outside of the body of believers until they repent. This is known as being disfellowshipped or excommunicated. And if that occurs, the complainant is allowed to seek judgment from the public authorities as though his brother were an unbeliever. Most of what I have described in this message is the view of justice held by most Messianic Jewish congregations. Explaining the details of how we implement the Matthew 18 process and how we apply other scriptures, either as individuals or as congregations, would require more time than we have right now. So I will recommend it to Rabbi David for a future teaching. I will say this, however. The goal of Matthew 18 is to maintain all members of the body of believers reconciled to one another in the spirit of Colossians 3, verses 12 to 15, which reads, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with feelings of compassion and with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. If anyone has a complaint against someone else, forgive him. Indeed, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Above all these, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together perfectly. And let the shalom, which comes from the Messiah, be your heart's decision maker. For this is why you were called to be part of a single body, and be thankful." And Philippians 4:7, which is the concluding scripture, "Then God's shalom, passing all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds safe in union with the Messiah Yeshua." I thank you, Lord, for this message.